With me in your Bibles, please, to John 17. We'll continue our study in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. We'll read verses 1 through 9. John 17, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. How many of you have ever heard of Anthony Burgess? Good. Not Cornelius Burgess, Anthony Burgess, and they were not related. Born in 1600, died in, I think, 1673. He was one of those ministers that was ejected during the reestablishment of Episcopalianism in England. He was a Cambridge Puritan and a Westminster divine. And here's what he has to say on our passage under study today. In this point of religion, as in all others, we must not go according to our carnal affections and desires, but the direction and revelation that is in the Scripture. For the way of salvation being wholly dependent upon God's will, none are able to judge of it, but so far as he discovers it or discovers his will therein. Therefore, the gospel is said to be light come into the world. The world hath not this light of itself. We cannot say of the things of the gospel as the apostle doth of the things of the law, that they do them by nature. They know them by nature. No, it's necessary these things should be revealed from heaven. Therefore, when you go to study this point, do as in all other mysteries, lay aside thine own thoughts, thine own imaginations. Become an abrasa tabula. Have none of thy philosophical or natural principles within thee. This dust or humor in the eye will hinder thee from beholding perfectly this object. I think that's really well said. There are things that come up in the Bible. We talked about some of that earlier today, right? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the apostle there declares that for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, who receive not the love of the truth, that they should be saved, and so on. It is interesting, isn't it, that when we come to think about the Bible, it evinces itself in such statements as that to be the very word of God, because no man would ever write like that. We say that as well, don't we, about singing the Psalms. We say that no man would ever write songs that sound like the Psalms, that have the same propositions and imprecations and afflictions and so on. We don't sing songs like that. We don't write songs like that. Well, the same is true concerning the word of God. And so Mr. Burgess, I think, rightly tells us what? Not to check your brains at the door, but to check your fallen reasoning at the door when you come to read Scripture. And don't read Scripture in the light of your carnal desire, your fallen desire. When Christ Jesus here says, "I pray not for the world." When Paul says, "God has sent them a strong delusion." When the Lord Himself in Proverbs chapter 2, toward the end of that, "Because I called and you did not answer, I will laugh in the day of your calamity." Let us confess that these things grate against the invention of God that most people invent. But that these are indeed the revelation of God Himself to us. So we must receive them as they are the very Word of God and as He reveals Himself. Great truth, and a great way to think about that with regard to the quotation here from Mr. Burgess. Notice he says, "Lay aside thine own thoughts and thine own imaginations. Become an abrasa tabula." Abrasa tabula. Now there are some ways where in philosophy that word tabula rasa or abrasa tabula has been misused, such as in the Lockeans and so on. But here he's not talking about with regard to knowledge generally. He's saying you must lay aside your own reasonings, your own philosophical bent toward creating God in your own image, and rather receive that revelation from the Bible, from God Himself as to who He is. Very, very well stated, I think. All right, so if we can just briefly review last week, we saw that Christ has received these great gifts from His Father, that He does so as His existence as God-man. In other words, no other could receive the gifts that Christ has been given. It makes it very, very clear why John 17 is apt in a study of solus Christus, why Christ is our only mediator. And then we also looked at the prayer of Christ concerning His disciples, and He declared that the knowledge that they had, that there was wrought upon them over the course of His ministry in the teaching of His Word, a true knowledge that they did not always possess. Remember, we looked back through the gospel record, and many times we saw some disciples that were very ignorant. "Are you yet without understanding?" Jesus said on a couple of occasions. But notice He does not say that here. Toward the end of His earthly ministry, He says that, "I have given them the truth that Thou gavest Me, Father, and they have received those words. They have known that I came out from Thee," and so on. So we took courage, didn't we? We took comfort from that encouragement that while there may be things in Scripture where our Lord might turn to us in our day and say, "You still don't get that?" That there's hope for us if we keep after it and don't faint and continue to endeavor to understand these things and to meditate upon them, get good counsel, and so on. That there will come a day where we trust that the Lord will reveal these things to us. And of course, in glory, I will not say that all will be ours, but there will be such an advancement of our estate in that we will be able to understand much more than we do today. Okay, so in these particulars then, first of all, let's remember that these speak to the uniqueness of Christ as our mediator. There is an undeniable intimacy of relationship between the Father and Christ that cannot be had by any other. It cannot rightly be said of any other. Only He who in John 1:1 is pros ton theon, face to face with God from eternity, would sustain this kind of relationship with God the Father such that we might call Him our mediator, a true mediator, in that He is saying things to God and interacting with His Father in such a way that it would be blasphemous, it would be fraught with hubris if any of us or any human being would ever try to pray like that. And so it's very clear then that Jesus is operating in that mediatorial mode in this prayer. He has a particular boldness. He simply, in some cases, as we said early on in our study of this passage, he doesn't really ask. He just tells the Father what he's going to do. No, we don't do that. We have recognized that those places where that takes place in the Christian church, that is anti-Christian. Right? We don't stand up and demand of God anything. We call upon Him. We rely on Him. We speak His promises back to Him. Not that He needs to be reminded of them, but we need to be comforted by them. And so on and so on. So our Lord Jesus Christ raises up in this chapter here as He prays, certainly as our mediator. Now, this relationship of the Father to the Son is seen very properly in the gifts of the Father to the Son, the direction given from the Father to the Son in His mission. And I don't know about you, but as I was reading through these first verses in John 17 and meditating upon them, I was reminded of that place in Hebrews chapter 1. Turn with me to Hebrews 1. Must be dry today. Really thirsty. Or at least I find myself more thirsty than usual. In Hebrews chapter 1, in the first part of this book, we have this identification of Jesus Christ as God Himself in chapter 1. Quoting from the Psalter in so many different ways, the author then would press to our understanding that we ought to acknowledge Jesus Christ as God Himself. He's the brightness of the glory of God. He's the outshining of that glory. He is the karakortes hypostaseos of the Godhead. That is, he is the exact replica or impress of the Godhead that we might behold. That's how we introduce Christ at the beginning. But then, when we're thinking about this office of our Lord Jesus Christ as the alone mediator, there are people that will come knocking on your door that will speak about Jesus Christ in complimentary terms, but certainly not in the terms of His Godhead. And so they'll say what a mighty spirit He is, what a mighty angel He is. And certainly as that mighty angel, He is qualified to be our mediator. You know what? That's not what the Bible says. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, this comes back, if you will, in spades. Listen to what the apostle says here. He says, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand, and I will make thine enemies thy footstool? You see how the uniqueness of Christ is revealed in that phrase. And this is what I was thinking of when I was thinking of this grand and great intimacy that we see between the Father and the Son here. Not only do we see the Father ascending into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of God, but in this prayer that we have here between the Father and the Son is obviously pressing His office as mediator, one who, as God, ministers on behalf of man as man. And no one else can do that. To which of the angels has He ever said? And so the uniqueness of Christ comes through. Whenever we see angels in the presence of God in Scripture, what are they doing? Many times they're flying. They refuse to land on the same platform with Him. Many times they're speaking rather than to God Himself, they're speaking to one another. That's what we see in Isaiah chapter 6. And then in that Revelation scene, which is the same kind of scene that we see in Revelation chapter 6, they do speak to Him, but it is with one unified voice while they are on their faces before Him. So let's remember the uniqueness of this office of Jesus Christ as mediator and how clearly it is set forth in this intimacy of relation that He has with the Father, asking Him things, almost in a sense declaring to the Father what He Himself will do and what the Father will do for Him. It is obvious that the Son and the Father then are in covenant one with another, and that as Christ being being economically subordinate to him, as we talked about last week, but not essentially subordinate to him. He is God himself. All right, so the next point is that Christ declares that these disciples of his have known, in John 17, that he has come out from the Father. Come out from the Father. Let me get to the passage here in John 17. Okay, so verse 8 says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Now, it may not be obvious on the surface there, but those are two, if you will, almost contradictory truths, and can be only true of Christ, again, in the office of mediator. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, first of all, Christ declares that he came out from the Father. What does that mean, that he came out from the Father? Can any other entity, in any other person, ever say that in history? No, not at all. This is what we understand to be the doctrine of Christ's eternal sonship. And so there is this particular equality with the Father and the Son with regard to their deity, in that Jesus Christ is saying, I came out from God himself. Christ is asserting his own deity here. But then he says, thou didst send me. And someone who is sent by another is under their authority. And so if Christ has come out from the Father, and that is that he shares in the Godhead with the Father, how is it that Christ also can say, thou didst send me? And you see how those two things can only be true of our mediator, Jesus Christ, who is God and man. He is God, and he came out from the Father, and he is indeed under the authority of his Father, in that the Father sent him. But now let's remember, who sent? Who did the Father send? First of all, it was the Father that did the sending, but who was it that the Father sent? It wasn't someone who became the Son of God. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so it was as the Son of God that Jesus came. Notice, one who is God himself. He's God like his Father. He's a chip off the block, if you will. He's of the same nature, the same essence of his Father. Same in substance, equal in power and glory. And he is also sent by his Father, so he is somehow under his Father's authority. And this as mediator. And so both of those truths are true of Christ, but notice that they are that Christ is the only one about whom they could be true. And so when we are told by other churches that there are scads of mediators that stand before God for us, we must say, which one of those mediators that you're talking about ever came out from God and were sent by him? Just one. There's only one, Jesus Christ. And so this is that blessed truth that the apostles have received from Christ. They know that I came out from thee and that thou didst send me. It's not just two statements that say the same thing. One speaks of the deity of Christ, and one speaks of that dispensational or economic subordination of Christ to his Father in the economy or in the management of our redemption, if you will. So, again, we assert the uniqueness of Christ here in that he is God, but he is also God-man. And so who else then but Christ could provide that sure mediation? Who else could take hold of God and man but the God-man? Who else could deal appropriately with the Father but the one who came forth from the Father? Those angels that we see flitting and flying around in heaven around the throne of God, they could never serve as our mediators. The best of men could never serve as our mediators, for they could never approach God. Now, it becomes very clear then why in some of those churches that we've talked about, that the entirety of the salvation process has been worked out into a works process in such a way then that someone could serve as a mediator because they themselves are able to do beyond what God requires. And so they can approach Him in their own right. And if someone tells you that, well, they will lie to you about the gospel too. So please, be careful. There is no such thing as a concept, a doctrine of supererogation. Although we do hear that. We hear it even today. It is a doctrine that persists in the Roman Catholic Church. You know what that doctrine is, right? It is that some saints, by virtue of the grace that has been infused into them, are so good and so right that they have done more than what God required. And there was a great design that they should do more than what God requires. So they walk into heaven with their own chin held high because they have fulfilled all the requirements of God, according to the teaching of this church, and they have contributed to what is called the treasury of merit. Because they've done more than what's required, there's change. And the change is put into a bank. And the bank is controlled by the magisterium of the church, namely by the papacy. And so, if you need some good works to help you get to heaven, or if you need some good works to help get your relatives out of purgatory, they are available at a small, phenomenal fee. Let's remember that that kind of a system has completely perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it has completely perverted the mediation of Christ. Christ is no longer your sole mediator under such a scenario. You can do without Him if you have someone else begging for you. It got really quiet, didn't it? Because when you think about the weight of such an error as that, well, you understand why we said what we said when we earlier read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, so finally in this regard, let us behold then the example of Christ in making use of His word. Right? Notice what He says in verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and so on. So let us note then the great efficacy in the hand of Christ that the Word of God truly is. What was it that Christ gave to His disciples? I gave them fish and loaves one day on a field over by the Sea of Galilee. He doesn't say that. I walked on water. No. I calmed the seas for them. I did those things for them. No. That's what He says. What does He say? I gave them that Word. I gave them the Word that Thou gavest unto Me, and they have received those words. Okay, so that is the pattern of Christ. And we've said this before, but let's remind ourselves that when we think of the ministry of Christ, if you ask people, walk down the street, here's a man on the street interview, stick a microphone in front of somebody and say, what did Jesus do while He was on earth? And what will they say? What are the first things that will come out of their mouth? Well, He healed people. He was nice. He was kind. And then maybe 5, 6, 7 down the list you'll hear, well, He was a good teacher. Well, the good teacher part, Christ puts that at the top. We should put it at the top too. Remember that Jesus' ministry was primarily a ministry of teaching. Every day that Jesus got up out of bed or got up from spending all night in prayer, which He did sometimes, not every day was a day where He performed some miracle. But every day was a day where He performed some act of imparting of the words that the Father had given Him during His earthly ministry. So Christ indeed made great use, efficacious use, of the Word of God. Let us also then take heed to the use of the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and following. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What does Peter say? Where was Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration? Right there. What did he see? He saw the bright cloud. What did he see? He saw a shining robed Christ. What did he hear? He heard a voice booming out of heaven. "This is My beloved Son. Hear ye Him." You would think that for most people that would be enough. Well, for Peter, he says it wasn't enough. He says, we have something that is more sure than that. More sure than a shining robed Christ? Yes. More sure than a voice booming out of heaven? Yes. More sure than a bright cloud and the great scene that was seen on that? Yes. More sure than all of that. How is it more sure? It's more sure because holy men spake as they were borne along, carried along by the Spirit of God. That same Peter identifies the epistles of Paul and his own epistles as the very Word of God. Listen to what he says in chapter 3 of the same book. "The second epistle, beloved, which I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." You see what Peter's doing there? He is self-aware with regard to his writing of prophecy on the same accord, or if you can say it this way, to the same level of inspiration as those prophets that wrote before. Us apostles, we're writing things that are to be received as you would receive the writings of the prophets. This he says right after he says that those prophets were carried along by the Holy Ghost. So Peter knows what he's doing here. This is very clear what Peter is telling us. Peter is telling us that the Word of God is more important than any sign, than any miracle, than you will ever see. Miracles can be counterfeited. Didn't we hear that today? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Miracles can be counterfeited, but the Word of God stands fast. So that Jesus would use the Word of God and say to His Father in this prayer, "I have given these men the words that Thou gavest Me." Well, that verifies then, that authenticates, if you will, it approves, it commends, it provides approbation. How many other ways can I say it? For the ministry of the Word today. Preaching, reading, singing, and how important it is. As churches move more and more away from the preaching of the Word of God because they believe it to be tedious or difficult or some other thing, they move away from that God-ordained way to save souls, to cause people to grow in grace and in knowledge, and so on. So it is Christ's ordinary and preferred means of converting sinners, of building up the faithful. Let us not then despise His ordinary means. If this is His preferred means of conversion, edification, and sanctification, then let's make a few uses. Ignorance of the Word of Christ, then, for us, especially the people of God, is a wretched thing, and we ought to avoid it if we have means at our disposal for its remedy. Right? Ignorance of the Word of God, isn't that wretched? You remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the people that stood around Him, Jews, that were in the synagogue every Saturday, every Sabbath, in that age, Jesus said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And what did they say? Well, let's wait and see if Elijah comes. Instead of recognizing that he was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. They should have recognized that. They should have been people of the book. But they weren't. They were ignorant of God's Word. Now, we are probably not as sensitive to the cost of that ignorance as we ought to be. If the Lord was to peel back the veil and show us how largely the ignorance we have costs us, or our children and our loved ones, I would think we should be moved. If ignorance is an enemy, then, should we not make every use we can to be delivered from ignorance? And what are some of the causes of ignorance? Well, sloth, desire for our own things, lack of preparation to hear the Word, distraction when we do, not taking notes and making use, and so on. There are all kinds of ways we fail to make use of the Word of God and thereby perpetuate our ignorance. A while back, there was a Secretary of Defense that kind of took it on the chin. I thought what he said was rather astute, but then that's no surprise. When he said that there are things that we know, and there are things we don't know, and then there are things that we do know that we don't know, and then there are things that we don't know that we don't know. There are known knowns and unknown knowns. And of course, when he said that, you know, since that plays well for ridicule, he got ridiculed for saying it. Actually, it's a pretty astute thing to say. What he meant to say in all of that is that there are times when we don't know how much our ignorance costs us. We don't know that. We don't see it. It's like, sometimes maybe you're up late and you'll be killing a couple channels before bed, and you'll cross this commercial, and you know it's one of those heart-tugging commercials about animals that are mistreated. And you'll watch, and there'll be these dogs, and they pick the dogs that have the saddest faces and the cats that have the saddest little faces on them, and it is indeed heart-tugging. And part of it is that you know, here's this dog, and he has spent all of his life in this cage. Well, we assume at that point, when we feel sorry for the dog, that the dog knows what it would be to be let go and to run free. He may not even know that. He may be ignorant and ignorant of his ignorance. Right? He may not even know there's something else in this world. He may think, this is the existence of dogs. We live in cages. I'm happy as a clam. Of course, a dog and a man, I mean, they think differently, obviously. A dog cannot conceive of something beyond what he knows. But we can. But very often, I would think that we are thwarted in how blessed and peaceful and joyous our lives could be, because we're ignorant of what we don't know and what its effects would be if we did. And many of those effects are because we don't make use of the means at our disposal to know. So we are pinched in our affections toward God. We are dissatisfied with our place in this world. We do all kinds of things that hurt and harm and injure ourselves and the loved ones around us. We get angry and impatient, and we say things we shouldn't say and all of that. And many times we do all those things because we've cut ourselves off from the joy and mercy of Christ through ignorance of His Word and ways. We murmur and complain. We don't know, don't pursue, because we don't know how wonderful an existence it would be or could be under God's hand if we grew a little more in grace, grew a little more in knowledge, understood more than we understand today. I'm convinced that all of us, to one extent or another, labor under some kind of ignorance, and that if the Lord would for us peel back the veil and show us how costly that ignorance is, we would set ourselves to a greater use of means to overcome that ignorance. I'm convinced of that. Okay, so then the sweetness and profitability of the Word ought to draw us to hearing it as we look to Christ, the teacher of it. For we have these new hearts that are given by Christ where the Word takes root. And so, beloved, Christians are what? I mean, what ought to characterize us? We have to be characterized as lovers of the Word. This word of Christ is that token of His love to us, to sanctify, to save, and to help and comfort us. There are so many voices to draw us away, but Christ says to His bride, what? Come away with me. Come with me. Remember Song of Solomon 5. And remember that very difficult portion of that wonderful book that is a picture of Christ and His bride, where He comes knocking on the door and she says, well, I got my jammies on already. I pulled my feet up in the bed. It's not convenient for me to answer your knocking right now, Lord. And then she bethinks herself. But by the time she rouses herself out of bed, she has missed the opportunity. And He is gone. And so she travels out into the street alone and unprotected. Have you seen my beloved and the elders of the city? Well, they catch her and they chastise her. Remember that? Yeah, very often that's what we find, that we weren't ready. We hadn't prepared ourselves. Isn't that what the difficulty of lack of preparation is? That she hadn't prepared herself. She had prepared herself instead to go to bed, but Christ came knocking. And when He came knocking, she was not ready. Now, brothers and sisters, I would just tell you that normally, all other things being equal, Christ is coming knocking every Lord's Day. And we have an opportunity to hear His word and to open the door and to hear Him knock and to open to Him and to profit. And so shall we not prepare and make ourselves ready to hear Him? That is one of the most ready and at hand means that we have to grow and to be increased in Christ. So if we look at those gifts the Father then has given to the Son, it would not be a stretch to say that the chief of them is the doctrine of the gospel. The gospel, the word of God itself, and we ought to hear that as a gift from Christ. And so every time we hear the commands of Christ, we recognize our falling short. We remember this precious gospel gift that Christ gives, that He loves, that He cares, that He opens our hearts to hear Him. Don't refuse these. Make yourselves ready to hear them and to make use of them. This is the greatest and most effectual gift from our mediator to us. All right, so that brings us up to verse 9. There's not a lot of time, so we'll just only be able to introduce this topic. And that's fine, because we'll be at it for a couple of weeks. It's a hard doctrine, like I spoke to you about earlier. It strikes against our sensibilities as fallen human beings. And I say that as fallen human beings, because that really is why we find ourselves at odds with scriptures like these. So, this is that section where Christ says, verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. This presents a doctrine that is difficult for fallen men. There are statements like this throughout the scriptures, and yet these difficulties in men persist. And that especially because of the persistence of mankind in our own opinions, rather than to submit ourselves to our Creator. The position of this church and the foundation of all godliness is submission to the whole world, to the whole Word of God, and a refusal to treat the Scriptures like a buffet of picking and choosing. And so we receive a scripture like this, I pray not for the world, like we received 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 earlier today, God sends strong delusion. Like we have in the past received Proverbs chapter 2, I will laugh in the day of your calamity, God says. And this strikes against the modern conception of God, that God is some kind of doting grandfather who bends over backwards in service to you. But it's not how God presents Himself in Scripture. And if we're going to be biblical and godly and accurate, and if we're going to submit ourselves under the truth of God's Word, then we must deal rightly and fully with Scriptures like this. These Scriptures, I remember a long, long time ago in California, we were at a church that we were visiting, a church. It was a church that we knew quite well. We knew many of the people there. We just didn't live in that area, but we were visiting that church. The pastor was preaching not from this passage, but a different passage. It doesn't really matter what the passage is because the example is clear enough. And so he's preaching along and he is, he's dealing with the text. You may not agree, but he's dealing with the text. He is in, going verse by verse, and so he gets to verse 15 in a particular chapter of the Bible. We don't need to say which. And he gives up, his understanding of verse 15. And then he looks back down at his notes and he goes to chapter 17, verse 17. And he just keeps preaching without missing a beat, but never touching verse 16. And so afterwards I went up to him and I said, "Pastor, where was verse 16 in your notes?" And he said, "Well, it didn't fit with what I was teaching. I just figured that I didn't know it well enough to teach on it. And so I just went on by it." Well, brothers and sisters, that's not all that uncommon. Read a verse like this: "I pray not for the world." Next. Happens a lot, doesn't it? But we can't do that. Not if we're going to hear what the Lord has told us. And not if we're going to be like the Apostle Paul, as teachers teaching and as members receiving the whole counsel of God. And so we often hear questions like this. Well, Pastor Riddell, you come to a passage like this. Let me ask you a few questions. Doesn't Christ desire that all men be saved? Didn't he die for all men? How could such a loving Savior seem so callous as to say, "I pray not for the world"? Well, I do understand these questions as a minister of the gospel and have had several occasions and opportunities to deal with them, not only theologically, but to sit down with people and deal with them pastorally as well. What are the pastoral implications of such passages? And further, how do we answer these questions when people characterize us as being unfeeling or uncaring because of these beliefs? Well, we must set things in order in several different ways. But first, as we heard earlier in the quotation from Mr. Burgess, let us be clear. We do not answer these questions from our own sensibilities, from our own gut. And I will tell you that I speak to a lot of Christians today, whether on the internet or in person, that are very, very contented to do theology out of their gut. That is a recipe for error. We must not do that. When we come to a hard passage, and I suppose the introduction to this will close, we probably won't deal with the passage at all. We'll deal with how we deal with hard places. How do we deal with the hard places of Scripture? How do we deal with these things that strike against our sensibilities? The short answer is we submit to them, receive them, and teach them. We present God as God presents Himself. That's how. Why would we change that message? Well, Pastor Riddell, don't you know that more people will be drawn to the ministry if you just pick the gas up a little bit, if you back off a little bit? Well, no, I don't know that. I know that no man can come to Christ except the Father that sent Christ draw him. That's what I know. I know that when the Father is drawing a man to Jesus Christ, that you will tell him something like, "You know Christ doesn't pray for anyone," and he'll say, tell me more. I want to hear it all." Because that's the mindset of someone who is being drawn to Christ. And when we soft pedal the message, when we make it more palatable to human sensibilities, when we add the human sensibilities to the Word of God, we may get more people in the door. But what truly have we accomplished? Sometimes what we do is what the Pharisees did. They compassed sea and land to make one proselyte. And when they made him, they also made him twofold more a son of hell than themselves. If we bring people in to the church on the raft of, you can mold God any way you like, then as soon as you begin to mold God in a way that they don't like, they won't last anyway. Let's be careful and let's be clear. Let's deal with the hard passages of Scripture honestly, openly, and fully. So the feeling of fairness or justice that is held on the part of some is so strong that they are willing, especially in this instance, to say something like this. Maybe you've heard this. I know what this passage says, but it must mean something else. God is simply not like that. And when you press someone, when they make such statements as to, well, then what is God like? They'll be happy to tell you. And then you will ask, and from whence this information? Where did that come from? Where did you get that about God? And they may turn to some passages of Scripture even. But they will indeed skip over verse 16. Right? Well, it didn't fit with my conception of who God is. Who is better qualified? Who is better qualified to tell us about God than Jesus Christ? If we have established anything so far in this passage, in verses 1 through 8, certainly we have established that. That there is no one more qualified to tell us about God than Jesus Christ. And certainly no one more qualified to tell us what Jesus will or will not do than Jesus himself. I pray not for the world. All right, well, let's make a couple of observations from the passage and then we'll be done. First of all, Christ is very intentional in his language here, isn't he? Let's just do a little thought experiment for a moment. In verse 9, take out the phrase after the colon and the but after the semicolon, and it reads like this. I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Makes perfect sense. Teaches almost everything Christ intended to teach out of verse 9. Is in keeping with the flow of the passage. Particularizes his apostle, his disciples in a certain way. Makes all kinds of sense. But it's not what Christ said. If Christ did not intend, if this is simply the recording of what Christ said and Christ was speaking somehow loosely for a moment, well, he could have not said that. And it would have flown and made perfect sense in the passage and would have been in keeping with everything that he has said. But Christ himself intentionally introduces a principle here that we must hear. This is not something that is necessary to the force or flow of the passage, except that Christ would add this to the force and flow of the passage, which is exactly what he does. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. And so let's first identify the great intention with which Christ uttered those words. Secondly, he identifies those for whom he prays specifically in two different ways. First of all, he says that the Father has given them to him and that they belong to the Father, these men for whom Christ prays. And so this speaks to the unity of the Godhead on this matter. In other words, it must be so that at this level of particularity, the calling out of one people from the midst of humanity and separating them from another is done by both the Father and the Son. This is not Christ going rogue here. Third, there is an implication, perhaps not as explicit as the first two, but it is clear that this is an intentional giving on the part of the Father, especially as we compare this text to the first part of the chapter. Notice that there is a people identified early on in this chapter that the Father gives to the Son in verse 2. Second, these same people were given to Christ out of the world in verse 6. And now also in verse 6 we see that those whom the Father gave to Christ were in the first place the Father's to give. Right? Christ says in verse 6, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And so there is yet another identification here, drawing the will of the Father and the will of the Son together. There is a people contemplated as the world. These belong to the Father out of the world. They are given to Christ, and they're separated from the world in that sense. And so once again, the Father and the Son are solid in their agreement on these points. And then from the passage itself, it is clear what Christ intends. There are two peoples contemplated in this prayer. There is the world, and then there are those whom the Father has given to Christ. Christ prays for the one and not for the other. Plain and simple. Later on in the passage, we are given greater insight as to who these folks are for which Christ prays. Note that they are identified in verse 20, not only for these alone here that are present before him and witnessing this prayer, but for all those which shall believe on me through their word. So note that this intercession here is not only for his disciples, excluding Judas, but for all believers afterward until the end of the world, who will believe on account of the word of the apostles. And yet, it will never be for the world. So then, as we move forward in our discussion, we must be governed by Scripture, trusting what our Lord has told us, that it is for our good. Our sense of fairness is fallen and moved off from where it ought to be. Our sense of justice also is fallen, and we struggle with what the Lord calls just in His Word, which is a function of His self-revelation. The Lord is the very definition of justice and mercy and fairness, etc. He holds all the cards. If there was another standard apart from God that was just, to which God Himself must bow, then that thing becomes God and God is no longer God. Right? If there is an eternal concept of justice and God Himself finds Himself liable or responsible to that justice, then that justice becomes God. This is not the Bible's teaching. And this is why you have in the mythologies of several ancient cultures, you have the gods, and then you have that which stands behind the gods, the fates. And then what stands behind the fates in some cases. And in some cases, that turns out to be an infinite regress. And some scholars have said, very interesting, that the infinite regress has to do with mankind's infinite desire for a court of higher appeal, ever and ever going back, so that I can always find a way out from what I'm told. Maybe that's true. Not with God. He is absolute. There is no justice outside of Him. There's no mercy outside of Him. There is no fairness outside of Him. These things find their definition in Him. All right, then finally, this is how the Lord has revealed Himself. And so it is our submission to that revelation that defines us as worshipers of the true God. And our refusal to accept that revelation simply identifies us as idolaters and not following the one true God according to His own self-revelation. Don't we give people that right? Don't we say to someone, tell me about yourself? Or would we think it this way? How about if we put the shoe on the other foot? We're meeting someone for the first time, and they say, I know you. And you say, sir, I believe this is the first time we've ever met. But I know you. Well, how do you know me? Well, I've talked to several people about you, and I've formed an opinion concerning you. I watched you from afar. I think I understand you pretty well. And you begin to say, well, what do you think of me then? And they would say, X, Y, oh, no, I'm not like that at all. Yes, you are. Well, we would find that a very unjust procedure, would we not? We would want to reserve the right to ourselves to reveal ourselves to that person that we're meeting and tell them what we're really like and tell them how they're mistaken and tell them how in polling everyone but us, they've made a grave error in understanding who we are. You don't understand our history. You don't understand my history. You don't understand where I've come from and where I'm going and what I hope to achieve and so on. And there's no way that you can do that by talking to others or by conceiving it yourself. Well, it's just a very obvious step then to go from that to God. Does not God have the right to reveal Himself to us? And when we look at that revelation, we say, surely God must be different. Then what have we done? That's right. We've invented another God instead of bowing to the one who is. Now, I'm not saying in that we know God perfectly, that we know God even in the totality of His revelation. We're always learning. But we're not like those men who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Under the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are hopefully ever learning and advancing in grace and in truth and in knowledge. So, how does it sound to you when Jesus says, I pray not for the world? Does that sound harsh? Does it sound difficult? Does it sound unloving, uncaring, unfeeling? Does it sound like a Savior that you have heard is so loving, could never, ever say something like that? I would tell you that our Lord Jesus Christ is incredibly loving beyond your imagining. But His love is primarily for His Father and to do exactly what His Father told Him. That's His first love. And so as we begin then over the next couple of weeks to unfold what this passage means, and we begin to talk about what we have called historically in Reformed circles particular atonement or limited atonement. I don't like the word limited atonement. I much prefer particular atonement. That we will see that this is indeed consistently taught throughout the Scriptures, and that if we would love God for who He is, that we would not do, we would not follow the procedure that is followed in Romans chapter 1, 18 and following, which is what? They glorified Him not as God. They did not receive that revelation from God as God's self-revelation. They were not thankful for Him as God. They did not glorify Him instead. They became vain in their imagination. Their fruitful heart was their foolish heart. Thank you. It was darkened. And what happened then? That's when they went on into making up gods of their own. And that is indeed the last thing we want to do. So as we study this passage together over the next few weeks then, may the Lord guide our way that we might know Him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we confess that that it is our heart's desire to submit ourselves to Thee, to submit ourselves to Thy Word, to receive that which Thou hast given in Christ to us, Thy people, without mixing it up, without tearing it apart, without perverting it and twisting it and wresting it and making it something it's not, especially for our own carnal or fallen sensibilities. Help us, Father, we pray, to turn away from that, even bearing the remnants of those things as we do, and how powerful an influence they can be upon our hermeneutic, upon our interpretation of the Bible. We pray, Father, beyond that, that Thou wouldst enlighten us, that Thou wouldst open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy Word, that we might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent, and thereby have eternal life. We pray as we think on these things, that Thou wouldst magnify Thy grace and mercy in our sight as we think on Jesus Christ praying for His disciples and those who would believe on account of their word, and then for others not interceding, that we would recognize what a great mercy it is that Christ should not only say to us that Thou hast kept my word, but that He would say to us, I have prayed for Thee. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.